Well, we're going to start a new study this morning, and before we get started, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 119, and I want to look with you at verse 35. Actually, we're going to start with 33. This is one that I'm going to be using tonight to kind of set the tone for a new study we're doing here on Sunday evenings. But I think it's applicable for us today because we're going to talk about some things in a little different manner. And I want to make sure that we have an open heart and are ready to receive this. So let me read you this one and just get the heart of what the psalmist is writing here. Teach me, verse 33, Psalm 119, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. And that's my heart's cry for what we're about to learn today. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law or thy word and keep it with all my heart. In other words, I want to be wholehearted in it. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. And that says to me that the psalmist is saying, I'm going to take your word and I'm going to make it first place in my life. So that's my heart's desire for us this morning as we begin this new study. So let me pray. Father, I thank you for that encouragement, for that instruction. And so we do ask you for teaching this morning us, Holy Spirit, for knowledge and for wisdom and how to act on it, because that is our heart's desire. Father, we place your word above all things on this earth. Jesus, you are the word. And so we're going to believe you. We're going to believe your word. And what we hear today, we just declare will become a part of us so that we can walk fully in it, in this victorious life that you've laid out for us. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen, and so it. All right, I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. And verse 10 is going to be one of the verses we anchor on. And we'll get to the other one in a minute. We're going to talk today about the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But we're not going to just talk about the literal implications of this one part of this verse. We're going to take it and expand it. We're going to be talking about testimony. We're going to be talking about being victorious, about what our testimony means to us, what it means to others. We're just going to take 5 or 6 weeks to go through this, to understand the and this is what I've entitled today's, so that we understand the battle for my words. Now, for you, I'm not talking about my words. I'm talking about you saying that there's a battle for your words. So Revelation 19, the 9th verse. And he said to me, this is the angel talking, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let me stop there. I think I know everybody here, and so I can say confidently, that is each one of us who have this standing invitation for that event. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to it. And then he said, these are the true words of God. In other words, he's saying, what I'm telling you is absolute truth, which means what? We can place final authority in our lives on these words that they're going to come to pass. So we know that there is a time coming when we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those are true words. Now he's continuing to speak, so I believe these words are equally as true. Interrupting him, John writes, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And look at what he says, how he responds. He said no to me. He said no to me. Don't do that. Now, how many people do you know that place angels in a position, in a rank in heaven, really higher than we're going to obtain. And that is very anti-scriptural. It is not at all what we are supposed to do. We do not worship angels. In fact, you're going to see that the words of your mouth have an impact on them. And then he goes on and says, I am a fellow servant of yours. So he's saying, I serve the Lord just as you serve the Lord. And so he's saying, I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren. And look at what he says about us and our brethren, us who are born again, who hold the testimony of Jesus. He is telling us that we carry the testimony of Jesus. Now, what might that be? Well, what has he done in your life? We have a testimony of him, that he is the one who is responsible for us being born again. We have a testimony that he is our provider. We have a testimony that he is our peace. Over and over, we're going to see we hold the testimony. It is ours to carry. And then it says, worship God. Now that says to me, he's telling us to worship God because he's granted us the privilege of receiving from what Jesus did and holding that as something precious, as a testimony. Now that just speaks to me. We hold something precious. How do we hold it? Well, aren't we a temple? So that is how we're holding it inside of us. And then the verse continues, and this is the part that most people just read and focus on in this whole verse. But I think without what we've just talked about, we severely limit the implications of it. And the implications of it alone are wide. And then he says to John, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we hold this testimony of Jesus. So I want to ask you, if the testimony of Jesus is to become known on this earth, who's going to do it? We are the only ones that are going to be in a position to do it. And so we're holding something precious, and why would we want to hold back that which is precious? Yet how often are we not willing to just open up and share? And I'm not just talking to close friends or family, to anyone, what Jesus has done for us. So I think we're going to see some things that will encourage us to be more bold. Is there a benefit to do it? Yes. In fact, you're going to see how it is an encouragement to others to believe because they see what the Lord has done for you. Now, the word prophecy is there. I don't want you to confuse this with the work of a prophet. The word that is used for prophecy here literally means a prediction, and it comes from the word meaning a foreteller. So what is he talking about here? He is saying that the testimony we hold can be the spirit or the attitude of foretelling or prophecy, which means what we say that has happened is possible to occur again. That's what we're telling. And it's possible for us in our own lives, for our family members, and for those who share with it. And again, we don't want to confuse this with the office of a prophet, because most of us don't walk in that office. Yet all of us can participate in this. We all have testimonies that we are holding, that we are carrying in this. Now let's talk briefly about the word testimony. And we're going to be in great detail on this word, particularly next week. The Noah Webster Dictionary, which is one I like to go to because it has Christian components in it as well. It defines it, and I put this in your notes, as the tablets which were inscribed with the Mosaic Law, or it also refers to it how? As the ark containing the tablets, which you're going to see is referred to the first time the word testimony is used, it's referred to as the ark of the testimony. And so we're going to explore how that ark of the testimony is the spirit of prophecy. And it is a testimony of Jesus. You're going to see how also you carry that same testimony. And you're going to be encouraged in this. And then we look at number two of the definition. A testimony is a firsthand authentication of a fact. Evidence is a good word. And I like what B says because it's an outward sign. And you're going to see that part of our testimony is to be seen. Part of our testimony is to be seen. So the final thing that this defines it is a solemn declaration that is usually made orally by a witness. Now, what is a witness? Don't just think of a witness as being somebody who testifies at a trial. But what are they doing? They're testifying to what they saw. That's what a witness is. So don't think that a witness is just something that happens at a trial. This is the life that we're to live, is to be a witness to Jesus. Now in the Greek, and I want to go through this because this gives you an indication of the depth of this word. The Greek word that is used is martyria, and it comes from a word meaning witness or evidence given. And it's translated a record, a report, a testimony, or a witness. Now, let me just say this at this point. What we're saying so far, when someone asks you to give your testimony, most people think, well, I need to have three or four scriptures and some other things. But that's not what this is saying. Your testimony is what Jesus has done for you, what you were firsthand witness of, what you have a firsthand account of. What he has done for you may even be an outward sign where something changed in your life dramatically, a healing, for instance. So don't confuse testimony now, as we're talking about it. Don't intermix preaching with a testimony. This says your testimony is the spirit of prophecy. The other thing that I want you to note about this word, does the word maturia sound familiar to an English word to you?
Mature.
Mature? How about martyr? This is the word from which we get our English word martyr. Now it became that. It didn't start out that way because what happened to these Christians who were testifying about what Jesus had done for them? They became, in many cases, martyrs. So the testimony of Jesus was equated to martyrdom. Now that shouldn't cause you any fear. We're not that way in this nation yet. I don't know what's coming. But we're encouraged to testify. Then the Hebrew word that is used, the root word is ud. It's U-D. And it means to duplicate, which I find very interesting, or to repeat. Now, repeat has the connotation of saying something that's already been said. To duplicate, to me, has a connotation of doing some action that has already been done. I find that very interesting. And then that word, by implication, can mean to protest. So what does protest literally imply? Somebody is saying, no, that's not the way it was. I saw it. So they're saying, I want to correct it. It can also mean to testify as you reiterate something. And it can mean encompass or restore as a part of duplicating again. Among the words that is translated is testify, witness, and call to record. Now, the thing I want to encourage you is to open your heart up on this, because you're going to see as we go through this, when we get through with these 5 or 6 weeks, this word, you thinking about my testimony, is going to mean much, much more to you. You're going to see a power in it that you probably haven't seen before. So having laid that, let's go see what Jesus said about testimony. So go to John, the 5th chapter. The book of John, the 5th chapter. Now Jesus has been making some statements, and he had the Jews quite upset, which, you know, is nothing new at all. And we want to pick this up in verse 31. He's just really upset them by referring to God as his Father. Let's back up to verse 30, matter of fact. It says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. So Jesus is saying, as a man filled with the Holy Ghost, I cannot do just all I want to do. As I hear, as he hears from who? His Father, he judges, and my judgment is just, but I do not seek my own will, but the one of him who sent me. So he's talking about here, I'm hearing the Father, I'm judging what I'm hearing, and I'm doing what he wants to. We have that verified in other scriptures. And then he starts this discussion about bearing witness or testifying. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Or you might say the way that word reads, it's not admissible in a court. It's not legal. Your word alone is not enough. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John. So he's talking about John the Baptist, and he is what? Born witness to the truth. Now, what truth is he bearing witness to? That Jesus is who he says he is. But the witness that I receive, in other words, the one that is most important to me, is not from man. And I say these things to the Jewish religious people that you might be saved. In other words, that he desires for salvation to come to them as well. Verse 35. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining. Talking about John. But you were willing, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in this light. But he says, but the witness I have, so the witness that I'm talking about, that I'm most interested in, is more than John, is greater than that of John. And then he has this phrase, for the works which the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he's borne witness of me. But you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And then this statement is a really key one here. And you do not have his word abiding in you. Now, why is that so important? Well, let me finish and then I'll tell you. For you do not believe him whom he sent. And then we'll just read the first phrase in 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. So what do we see Jesus talking about that bears witness to him? It's not just words from John the Baptist. It is the word of God, because he's telling them, you don't have the word in me, therefore you don't see me the way the word describes me. So the word of God is testifying about him. And then what's the other thing? Words and works. Now I want to ask you, can you begin to get a correlation between the words that he hears from the Father, the words that he speaks, and the resulting works? Doesn't that take us right back to the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? What he's done, words can do it. So I believe he's telling us two things, that these are related, and the works reveal and testify of God's nature to be seen as an outward sign in that definition we just looked at. So we need to think of testimonies not just being words, but of an outward sign. Now, why is that important? For me, it's important in today's environment because so many people don't have enough confidence in the Bible to believe what you're teaching when you talk to them about or speak to them about the Word of God. They're just like the Jewish people were. They're just like these religious people were. They just don't have that word abiding in them, so they don't have that inward witness that it's true. So if that is what is happening, then do you see a correlation between what we need today and what Jesus did during his walk on the earth? He taught and he did works. He did works and he taught. And you can't separate that. I've gone through my Bible and underlined everything I could find in the four gospel accounts and Acts of where Jesus preached or taught and things happened. And you would be amazed at how frequently those occur. Now, what does that mean to you and I? Well, I've given you a hint, but what does John 14:12 say? Jesus says, the same and the what? Greater shall you do. Well, how are we going to do that? I'm going to tell you that's part of our testimony that we hold inside us, that we carry. So now let's take a little shift and go a little bit different direction. I want you to go to Revelation 12. We're going to get back on testimony and tie it in to words. Because remember, I'm talking today about the battle for my words, or you might say the battle for my testimony. Or I could say the battle to take my testimony, to take it away. So chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, and I want you to notice these, the salvation, the power, the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Christ has come. Those four things. And we'll see Jesus talk about each of these four as we go through these next weeks together. But salvation came when he came. Power came when he came. He brought the kingdom of God with him. And he brought the authority of heaven, of the dominion of the domain of heaven with him. How do we know that? How do we know they came and that they conquered? For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them, God's people, before our God day and night. And then verse 11 says, and they, talking about believers, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, a lot of people would say that's all that was necessary. But Romans 10:9-10 says, what else? You believe and you speak. So we're beginning to see the words come about here. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. So again, the battle for my testimony. And the final thing it said, and this ties to how the word martyr came about, and they did not love their life even to death. Now that last phrase we're not going to spend a lot of time on. Let me just say it this way. To me it says, we hold the things of God and what he's telling us to do more valuable than life itself on this earth. Because we know we have a life with him eternal. Now I'm not saying that every one of us are on a course for that. In fact, I would say that we're all ought to have that eternal life. To me, does not talk about just quantity, but quality of life on this earth as well. So, we see the blood, and that is a completed work. You and I can't add or detract from that. We can take advantage of it and walk in what it purchased, or we can choose not to. That is our choice. And what's the second thing that is talked about? The words of our testimony. So speaking, it is important. It's key. Words bring results. That's how we are to rule and reign. How does a king reign? By declaring. And so you have a testimony. Now, many would say, I don't have a testimony. Have you been born again? You got a testimony. We need to see the new birth as big or bigger miracle than anything else you'll see on this earth. That is how we enter in to the kingdom. That's why Jesus was opposed. His resurrection was opposed so heavenly there in the bowels of hell. So we're beginning to see how the devil could have a desire to contend for my words. So look back at verse 7 in this same chapter. Now, here they're talking about what has happened. And verse 7 says, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, the evil one. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And this is one you need to underline because it's still true today concerning when you battle them. And they were not strong enough. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. They were not strong enough, and the result was, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. And here's the key phrase here, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So what do we see here? Well, we see an account that there was a war in heaven. Now, I think this is a prophetic statement because he's telling us that Satan resisted. Well, if he resisted that, what do we see today? He's still resisting. So it's telling what happened, but it's also declaring what we're going to face with him today, particularly following his view that he won things back even though Jesus has taken them. So he warred against the heavens where God is. He warred in the heavenlies, we might say, and he lost permanently. That's a one and done. Here on earth, he was given dominion because of Adam and Eve's sin. Just say it that way. And we live in the consequence of that today. But would you still agree that there is still a battle that takes place in the heavenlies where he has some dominion? At least he acts like he does. So what I want to tell you, that there is a war that has gone on. Satan's trying to wage war even though he's been defeated, and we are to enforce that defeat as we resist him. As you can use the word war against him if you want to. Ephesians 6:12 tells us this is where our battle is also. This is a scripture that says it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, and the spiritual forces of wickedness. Where? In the heavenly places. So we're battling them too. How about going with me to the book of Daniel, 10th chapter? So there was a battle going on. The book of Daniel, the 10th chapter. We're just going to read two verses, 12 and 13. We don't have time to do a total study on this one. David has prayed, and he's fasted, and he had to wait a while. And verse 10 says, a hand touched me and set me trembling. And then verse 12, this being speaks to him. And he says, do not be afraid, David, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard. Now, I want to tell you that you have an absolute assurance that your words concerning things of the Lord are heard. He watches over His word. He waits to hear His word. You have a high priest of your profession who repeats your words. So the angel is telling him that when your words were heard, I have come in response to your words. But what happened? He was delayed. And then 12:13 tells us, for the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So he heard, and heaven acted in response to man's words. The demons opposed him, though, didn't he? So I want to ask you a question. And I'll tell you right now, I don't have anywhere close to a total answer for it, this question. How do they war in the heavenlies? How did the angels, the good ones, war with the evil ones? My answer to you is going to be short and sweet. I'm not sure, but one thing I know, the words that they speak are critical. Now, you look at me and say, well, man, that doesn't make a lick of sense to me. Go to the book of Jude, verse 9. The book of Jude, verse 9. In this book, the book of Jude, 9th verse, it says, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. Now, the word dispute there literally means to vie for verbally, to contend in a controversy of words. So you see how this kind of supports what I was telling you, that words play a key role in it. And then it goes on and says, Michael, I'm referring back now, Michael did not dare pronounce a railing judgment, but said, and who's he disputing with? The devil. But said to him, the Lord rebuke you. What did he do? He rebuked him with the word of the Lord. Now the word rebuke there is a critical word. It is the same word that was translated rebuke when Peter asked for prayer for his mother-in-law's fever when Jesus, and it said Jesus didn't rebuke her, but rebuked what? The fever. Same word. This word means to judge from a position of higher authority. Two words, epi and tomeo. It means to judge from a position of higher authority. So that is what a rebuke is in Scripture. Now let's look at Zechariah. No, let me go. I'm going too fast. Stay there. Look back at this statement that Michael did not dare pronounce a railing judgment, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. What that says to me is we don't need to spend time interacting, talking, railing on the devil about how sorry and how no good he is. Now, it's okay in my eyes to remind him, I have a future, you don't. I hear the chains rattling. But too many people contend with the devil by entering in a conversation with him. You don't need to. Short and sweet. And you can go back to what we just read that said he wasn't strong enough to resist in heaven, and he's not strong enough with you. Now go to the book of Zechariah. And that's the one just before Malachi. So it's the next to the last book in your Old Testament. And we're going to look at the third chapter, the second verse. Now let's back up for one just for context. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. and Satan standing at the right hand to do what? To accuse him. Now, I should have said this earlier, but let's do it now, and I probably would have done it again. How or what was Satan doing? He was accusing. How is he accused? By speaking words. What comes from his mouth? Lies. Nothing but lies. So what should you know? If the devil is accusing you, then he's telling lies about you. Now, it may be something you did, but it's not there anymore because of the blood of Jesus. But that's how he accuses. And he's going to accuse you before the throne. That's what this is saying. But he's also going to accuse you, trying to get you to get in agreement with him so that he has some level of authority to work with. Verse 2, and the Lord said to him, said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And then he goes on to say, indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So, here again, there's a battle that's gone on. There's a contest that has gone on. The Lord won because he did what? He spoke his words. Now, you may think that very strange, but what this shows me is the devil is going to work as hard as he can to keep your mouth shut concerning speaking things of the word of the Lord, including the word of your testimony. When we are standing for healings, that word of what he's done for us ought to be continually coming forward as giving thanks. When we're contending with others, then we need to, it's good to testify about what has happened. He has no power over us. Say it this way. He has no response to the word of God. Do you believe that if he could have stopped you from believing and confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he would have done it? But he could not, because he has no response to God's words. So, here we back on the earth, you and I. Who's in charge here? We are, and how do kings rule? With their voices. So words mean much more, I believe, in the spiritual realm than we understand or give attribute to in the physical realm. Just think about it. Don't turn there. Genesis 1:3. You know what the account of creation? Spirit of God hovering. And the Lord said, light be. And it says light was. Now, I like Young's literal translation for this, because this guy who wrote a Hebrew dictionary says it literally means light is. It was when he spoke it. In fact, it was before he spoke it. It just wasn't in this realm. It was after he spoke it, and it still is. And what does Scripture say? Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. So we begin to see that tie. I do want you to look in Genesis 3 with me. And this is a case where an accusation takes place. In the first verse of chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, what's he saying there? If Satan's speaking, you know it's not truth. There's a lie intended. How does he deceive? By trying to get you off of the word of God. Take you away from what God's word says. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die. Now, in the instruction that was given, the touching part wasn't in there, but I'm not saying Eve added it wrongly. She knew what was right. They shouldn't have anything to do with that tree right now because it wasn't time for it. And the serpent, verse 4, said to the woman, "You shall surely not die. For God knows that in that day you eat it, from it your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what is the serpent doing? He is trying to deceive her or separate her from what God has said. And because of the attraction of it, she succumbed to that. So, Satan is interesting here because he's saying you're going to become like God is. Now, whose image was Adam made in? Ours. Let's just say it that way. The Trinity. Whose likeness was he made in? Same answer. Do you see that they were already made that way? They were already like God? That's why Satan detested him so much, because he wasn't. He did not have that spirit inside them of God that they did. And now he hates you because you carry that spirit in you. That is part of your testimony. That is part of our heritage as believers. So what happened? Eve agreed with the words. That gave him power. And you know what? The same is true today. The same is actually true today. How about Jesus? In Matthew 4, when he's tempted, the attacks come. The temptations come. How does he tempt him? With words. So in Matthew 4, what is the first thing that the devil tells him? "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Was Jesus hungry? Absolutely he was. Was it a temptation? Yes, it was. And how did Jesus respond? How did Jesus respond to the accusations of trying to separate him from what God had said? With his words. Repeating the words of God. How about if I say it this way? Testifying of the words of God to the enemy. Saying what God had said. What happened the second time? Satan talked to him and took him to the high place and said, "Throw yourself down." And he misquoted Psalm 91. And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to do it, because it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So we have the same situation, the same response. Verses 9 and 10, what happens? Same story, another verse. Same thing. Misquote. Separate you from what God said. Was it a temptation? Absolutely. Jesus knew what he was going through, and he was giving him a chance to make it easy. But he wouldn't have stayed too with it, because he's a liar. And Jesus says, "No, it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And what happened when that happened, when Jesus said that? He left. He saw, I can't separate him from his word. I have no other approach to him. The same is true for you and I today. So how do we live today? Well, how were we born again? We've already talked about it. By speaking and believing, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Let me just say it this way. The Father wants our tongues, but he's not going to force us. This is a choice we make. Now, I find it interesting. Look in Revelation 22. And yes, that is the final chapter. And go down to verse 20, which is the next to the last verse. Look at what the Word of God says here. And Jesus has been talking to him. "He who testifies these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" And then John writes, "Amen, so be it. Come, Lord Jesus." Who did Jesus just give the last word? Who did the Holy Spirit have to inspire this last word? Man. That's the authority that we have today. That is the same authority we have today. So we've identified the battle. Our words give from, it's as if our words give heaven permission to act. You know the old John, quote that's attributed to John Wesley, although I've seen some folks contest it. Doesn't matter who said it, it's true. It seems that God can do nothing unless man requests him to do so through prayer on the earth. My paraphrase of that. So what I want us to do now is go to Psalm 103, and we've identified the battle. So let's look at some of what we do in the battle. Psalm 103, verse 20, says, "Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength." This is what they're doing. They're blessing the Lord their whole time in heaven. They are mighty in strength. And look what they do. To perform His word. Obeying, King James says, hearkening to the voice of His word. Now, without getting into a deep discussion, what I want you to see is that whether the angels respond to God's word only when God speaks them, or to God's word when they're spoken by us, or maybe it's even we speak it. Jesus takes it as our profession of faith, presents it to the Father, and He speaks it. I don't know exactly which one of those it is, but the point I want to make with you is when you speak God's word, heaven's hearing it and heaven's responding, and the angels are sent. So you have the authority with what you say. And that's why we have a profession here at High Point of what we speak, what we say. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. Now 54 does come after 53, right? That's the redemptive chapter. So we know 54 is talking about us. And I want to look at verse 17 alone. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. Now when the devil goes to try to accuse you, if he were going before God, he has no right to, because Jesus is just saying, look at the blood on the mercy seat. So you're already vindicated in heaven. And a lot of people will teach this and say, so this verse is not really applicable. From heaven's perspective, I agree. But yet, He's not just accusing you before God, He's accusing you. And when He accuses you, you need to respond with the Word of God so that that judgment won't come on that He's trying to bring you. All you're doing in that, you're not causing the judgment to stay away solely by your words, but you're causing the condemnation that He's trying to get you to walk in. You're keeping it at bay so that He has no way to manipulate you as He's trying to do. So, enemy's words against me are already condemned, but we must enforce it in our own heart and mind. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation, I would add, but from heaven. But if we condemn ourselves, we will limit God, because we'll feel like we're unworthy to receive something. Now, our example is Jesus. So I've got five scriptures, and we want to go through them quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. How is He going to operate when He comes back? Verse 8. And then the lawless one, talking about when Jesus returns, will be revealed. And listen to this phrase. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth. What is a word? It is your breath going against vocal cords that cause words or things that can be heard. Vibrations. This is saying Jesus is going to speak, and in speaking He's going to slay the evil one. Look at Revelations 1:16. And the remaining four are in Revelations. The Revelation. 1:6. 1:16. And in his sight, in his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, do we have another scripture that talks about a two-edged sword in the New Testament? And it's talking about what? The Word of God. And it's actually the word that is used there is logos, written word. But what happens when we give voice, when we give breath to that written word? It becomes an instrument of war. So he's coming with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Second chapter, verse 16. And this really clarifies it, I think, even more. You're beginning to get a glimpse of why there's a war for your words? 16, repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them, how? With the sword of my mouth, by the words coming out of his mouth. I don't believe Jesus is literally coming with a saber gritted between his teeth. I think it's his words, and that's what we see here. Now go back to Revelation 19, where we were earlier, and look at verse 15 and 16, right after what we read. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads on the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Now, how is he going to battle him? How is he going to smite him? With a sharp sword from where? From his mouth. In verse 16, I just like to read. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Now look at verse 21, the last verse in this chapter. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. So, over and over, we're seeing that's how Jesus is going to contend. That's why the devil wants to stifle your mouth. We talked about Hebrews 4:12. Written word released as a rhema, spoken. Ephesians 6, you've got the belt of truth, which talks about the word. You've got your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which talks about the word. Verse 17, you've got the sword of the Spirit, which is referring to the word. All of these things talking about God's word. Now, I want to go quickly. I can't do justice to all three of these. So I'm going to do the first one, and then we're going to finish next week. We'll review quickly and then add a couple of 2 Chronicles 21 and 32. But I want you to go to 1 Samuel 17 and we'll close with this today. Because next week we're going to focus on the testimony. We'll spend a few minutes here. Now, 1 Samuel 17, you know, is the account of David and Goliath. And so I want to start in verse 50. This is at the end, after the battle had taken place. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with what? A sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But now look at this phrase, which to me is so interesting, and I think this is one of the Holy Spirit inspired phrases. But there was no sword in David's hand. There was no sword in David's hand. Now, if you read 51, David took Goliath's own sword and severed his head. But I want to tell you, there was no sword in David's hand, but David carried a much more powerful sword with him. So let's look at it. Go back to verse 37 in this chapter. David is talking to Saul after Saul has said, bring him to me. He's contended with him, and then look at what's happening here. David tells him, I've killed a lion and the bear. And then in verse 37, look at this declaration. Look at what he's saying. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear," and you can smile and rejoice at this one, "He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." I'm telling you, a sword went out of his mouth. That's the first sword. Then look down at verse 45. So David is approaching the Philistine, and the Philistine is giving him a fit. How? He's not battling him yet, but he's what? He's speaking evil words to him. He's telling him, accusing him what he's going to do to him. And David said to the Philistine, verse 45, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." Whom you have taunted. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with a sword? Well, what's he doing? He's speaking the word of God. But he says he comes with the name of the Lord of hosts. So what does Scripture tell us? I think it's Psalm 138 that says he has elevated his word according to his name. You can't separate them. Jesus is the word. Jesus is the deliverer. He's the one who's at play here. And so it is tied back to this word. And then you go down to verse 46 and just read the last phrase of 46. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in heaven, and that all this assembly may know the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's." You see that? The battle is the Lord's. And what? "He will give it unto our hands." Why is he giving it unto our hands? Because we're battling in his name with his words. And that sword is more powerful than any earthly sword, than any machine gun. I don't want to seem critical in what I'm about to say, but you can go to Walmart without fear, because you carry a sword of the Spirit that will put a hedge of protection around you. Now, I'm not saying be stupid, but the words of Jesus to us, "Do not fear, let not your heart be troubled," they're still true today. So let's unplug here. And then we got two other ones. One really good one that I want to go through you in 2 Chronicles 32. We overcome, how? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony.